I have been to my fair share of Wilco concerts. Anybody else Wilco fans? And anybody, I'll give a shiny dime. I'll give you the thought of a shiny dime. I don't have one on me. To anybody that can name the genre that Wilco is actually in. Anybody? Oh, somebody nailed it. Who did? Who's that? There you are. They're alt country, which is like, it's got one band in it, Wilco, you know? So it's kind of like, very nice, very well played. I just know that because it says it on the iTunes thing. But yeah, it's like alt country. What is alt country? Johnny Cash meets, you know, like, I'm trying to think of a hipster band here, and it's insert hipster band name here. So Tim Johnson. There you go. I have the opportunity tomorrow morning to board a plane and head to Brazil. Actually, I'm going to Miami, then Miami is Brazil, and it's going to take a while to get there. But I'll be gone for about a week, and it's a very interesting thing that an organization called Compassion International is doing. And if you're at all familiar with Compassion International, their slogan is right there. I think it says really what they're about. They're releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. And I know for many of you, maybe you've sponsored children. Honey, we sponsor a child. What's our child through? What's it? Which one? World Vision. Okay. So, but some of you do Compassion International. That's great. Compassion is interesting in that they have a fundamental belief. And it's not it's a good thing. Some don't, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but it's interesting what Compassion says, is they say, we will only go into areas and provide financial relief, helping out children, I love this, releasing children from poverty, so they're trying to create with holistic help to help people long-term, not just create a safety net, which once they leave, then it's gone. So, and then most agencies are doing a good job of that these days. They're going to areas where people are living about $2 a day per person. So it's pretty extreme poverty. And Compassion only goes into areas where they can partner with someone in the local church. And so if they're interested in an area that doesn't have a church, they won't go. So a few years back, I think somewhere like 6-7 years ago, they decided, hey, there's so much going on in the world right now with church planting. Could we kind of hook our wagon onto some of these church planting agencies? There are areas we're interested in. If we were to help with that, could there be a way that we could hook our wagons, so to speak, onto the horses of church planting or vice versa, however it works? And could we do something like this together? And so this partnership is formed where Compassion International has started hundreds of churches, mostly in the Latin American area, but it's moving around the world through many different organizations. If you go to their website, you can see they are starting them with the Nazarenes. They're starting with Stadia. It's a church planting organization. And just now, a church planting organization we're involved with, Acts 29, is also going in, being involved with this. In other words, Compassion will come in and bring some of their things, and Acts 29 will come and help them start a church. So that will happen. This is a picture of one in Peru. This one happens to be, I believe, a Nazarene church. So, but what they're going to do is they raise a certain amount of money, and the church planting agency raises the money. So Acts 29, in particular, Acts 29 right now in the Midwest, we're part of that. Our particular region is called the Upper Midwest region. I serve as the director for the Upper Midwest. But the whole Midwest is coming together, and we want to start churches in Brazil. In some more rural areas like that, they raise $77,000. I don't know where that number exactly came from. Sounds, why not 80? But it was $77,000. And what we're trying to do there is with that money, you're trying to provide a little bit of seed money for the church plant. Not a whole lot. Most of it goes into the building of a building. This building then becomes a church, a school, a medical help, a community center, and on and on and on to provide holistic care for that community. And you basically pay off the building. There are volunteers and others, I believe even from different countries that come in, but also locals, and they build this this building. And so we are in the process of doing this now for 2017 in Brazil. We just did one, not the Midwest region of Acts 29, but another one, and they're going to be cutting the ribbon while we're down there. So Compassion has said, they asked me, we'll have an all-expense-paid trip for you to go to Brazil for a week in the middle of January. Yes or no? It's like, do I hate the Packers? I mean, it's a simple answer. Sorry, any love expressed last week is gone this week, okay? So I hate the Cowboys more. So, but of course, it sounds like a great thing. And so a bunch of the regional directors for Acts 29 are headed down this weekend to see more about what's going on. You should know that I won't steal John Neal's thunder. He doesn't like when I do that, and then he beats me physically hard. No. But and we'll say at the annual meeting, which is in a couple weeks now, it's a little over a week. We ended last year very well financially, and so we're making a $5,000 contribution to that $77,000. It's almost all raised. Have a little bit left to go. There's 80 churches in our region to raise that money. So it works out to be $1,000 a church, and some can do more, some can do less. And because God was very gracious to us last year, we're going to start with that for this church. So I'll have a whole bunch more pictures for you next time, in addition to me in shorts and showing off my pasty white legs to you. So I apologize in advance. So it'll be nasty. All right, now on to the I'm admitting it. Old man legs are bad already, but white, very, actually not white, more like, I have two colors, like underside of a, you know, of a whale and then like a lobster red. So I'll be somewhere between those two. Topic at hand. When I was a young kid, and maybe you did this too, and maybe your parents when you were young did this, you took a soup can, you took two of them, and you drilled a hole or punched a hole in them, put a knot in a string, pulled it through, and then if you tightened the string, one person could be on one end, and you could actually talk into the soup can, and it would go right through the string. You know, the laws of physics here, you know, that goes right through, and it would reverberate, and you could actually make out. You know, I remember the first time my dad did it. My dad was a joker, and the string was not tight. And he went, "Steve, can you hear me?" And I was like, "Oh, I can hear you." It's like, well, I was small. But then he later, you know, extended it quite a few, you know, 20 feet, you know, a string, and you could kind of make out what was happening there. So you have this communication where you have, you know, you have one person talking and the other person listening in. And just think of it for a second. And of course, you've all have cell phones. You talk on your cell phones, and you have that opportunity to do this as well, and you converse with someone else. Now, figure for just a second that say you're not the one on the cell phone call, but say you're driving in the car with someone else who's on the cell phone. Okay, so you're that you've never eavesdropped before. I see. Yeah, it's a Christian church. Lying is sin. You're not trying to, but you can't help it. I mean, there are times when you're in a restaurant and someone's just really loud and, you know, you're talking or whatever and you're trying to do it. But the thing about that is you don't have the benefit of the other side, right? You're just listening to the conversation as someone else is speaking. That is a New Testament letter. You're not on the conversation. You're on the other side of the conversation, you're sitting in the other seat or wherever it is, and you're hearing this conversation happening between two people. The interesting thing about our New Testament, if you're brand new to the Bible consists of 66 books of the Bible, 39 of them are in the Old Testament, and 27 of them are in the New Testament, and of those 27 books, many of them are what we would call letters. Now, if you just take word for word, if you look at this, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four different accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the first four books of the New Testament, make up 47% of the New Testament. If you look just at the Gospel of Luke alone, so what we just went through there for 2.5 years, it's 14% of the New Testament is just Luke. Okay, which makes sense because it took us 14% of our experience as a church to get through the Gospel of Luke. If you add in the book of Acts, that's 13%, which makes Luke, because Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he wrote 27% of the New Testament, the words in the New Testament, more than anybody else. The number one author in the New Testament is Luke. If you look at the book of Revelation, that's about 7% of what we have in words. And if you look at John, the author, the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, he also wrote the Gospel of John. Then he wrote three other letters. You might want to write down because I always forget these. Who wrote them? I'll tell you, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. John, if you add that up, that comes to 20% of our New Testament. The letters of the New Testament, which means that they were written from an individual or a group, but generally it's an individual writing, and they are writing to a church most of the time, or sometimes to another individual, in the case of Timothy, Titus, Philemon, though, but most of the time to a church or a region. That is one-third of our New Testament. One-third of our New Testament, where we get many of the beliefs and the practices and who we are as followers of Jesus, is an epistle, which just means letter. It's a fancy name for letter. Okay, the Apostle Paul, of that chunk of 33, he has 23%. 23% of our New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul himself. And so therefore, you got to kind of do a little detective work, right? Because this thing, this letter was not written to you. And you aren't the writer, so you're not even in the, you don't even have a cup or a string in this thing. You are off to the side. That doesn't mean that just because the Bible wasn't written, especially these epistles, weren't written to you, and no one debates that, by the way. I've never met a single person that says, ooh, when Paul says, please do your best to come to me before winter, we got to get to the Apostle Paul. And he says, please bring my writings, especially the scrolls. Where did he put them? I don't know. Where did he put them? No, I've never heard anybody say that. Pray for me. Does anybody pray for the Apostle Paul? Don't raise your hand. I knew a guy who did. I was like, he's dead, bro. Done. I know, but shouldn't you? No. Done. Over. Time. You know how it goes forward? Yeah, anyway. But it's not written to us. But God knew what he was doing when he put together our Bible. And one of the main formats in the New Testament was this thing of letters. And it's not to us, but it is for us. There's tons we can learn about the principles. And no, we're not Paul or the Colossian people, but we are going to be recipients of so much in this series. We're calling the series, and you'll see why. You'll even hear this phrase when I get a chance later on to read part of the book of Colossians to you. We'll see, it's called Rooted in Christ, and it's a study of Colossians. And we're dividing it up into, I'll say five or six. One, two, three, that's five, that's six, five. Five different subsections. In the beginning here, for 4 weeks, we're just going to do kind of this welcome to Colossians. Today is totally just an introduction. There's really no application today whatsoever. I'm going to do a little preacher trick at the end, just to kind of make one, but it's just a preacher trick. I'm not gonna lie to you. So we're just gonna cover two verses today. So if you don't mind standing as we read these two words, Colossians 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you. From God our Father. You can have a seat. All right. I always kind of like these messages, but they are a little bit we're just kind of getting oriented to what's happening in the book here. So I'm going to kind of make it, we're going to go each one of those little chunks there. We'll start with Paul and Timothy, and we'll talk about the people in Colossae, and then we'll look at this, what he says, their grace and peace to them. So not a whole bunch there on that. So let's take a look at this. First chunk is this right here. Let's look at the first thing. So if you look at one end of the line, one end of the phone conversation, one end of this letter, and that's the writer of the letter, who is this guy on one end, all right? And it is the Apostle Paul. So I decided, well, I should get a picture of him. So I Googled it, and I got this. And that's not a picture. That's a painting from 1635. So that can't be accurate. So I looked at another one, and I got excited about this one because it said self-portrait. But then I realized, no, Rembrandt put his own mug and called it the Apostle Paul. If you read it, it says self-portrait as the Apostle Paul. It's like, wow. I don't know where he got that hipster hat either. I don't think, maybe Paul was a hipster. I don't know. But the, okay. Then I finally found one that is right because it's signed. So this one I was happy to see. If you're close enough here in the front, you can see the little trademark in the corner. It says 1987. So I guess that kind of goes. Obviously, we don't have any pictures of the Apostle Paul. It was before the world was in black and white still, and beyond that, it was no pictures. People didn't have pictures, and so didn't exist. So there isn't anything of him that we would know what he looks like, but that doesn't mean we can't learn a bunch. It also says that it's from Timothy, too. Now, Paul would do that often when he would include some of his companions, even though he was the author of the letter, but you know, I tried to look up Paul and Timothy, and honestly, this is the first thing that came up. So that must be accurate. Here's what we take from this. They liked each other, okay? And Paul was I assume, the guy with the longer beard because he's older, and Timothy was a young buck, and he was his, literally, he was his mentee. Paul was Timothy's mentor. Helped him in ministry, and they traveled a lot, did a lot of ministry, starting churches all over the known region at the time. All right, some of you might be brand new to who Paul is. I don't want to assume anything, and I think just it's good for us, even as we think about this, to understand who the Apostle Paul is and what his interests are. Okay, so I want to read probably the most prolific or the thing that will help you most with understanding who Paul is. And it comes from the book of Acts. Remember I said there are four Gospels, and then there's a book right after it called the book of Acts, which is basically after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the church now is starting to spread out. Just from this tiny little thing they have in Jerusalem, it's starting to spread out, and that's called the Acts of the Apostles, what they did, okay, and they spread out. If we look at Acts chapter 9, we meet this guy, but his name here is Saul. It later changes to Paul, okay? So here you have Paul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Stop right there. Okay, so if you're brand new to this, you're going, okay, that's not necessarily the guy I would think that would be writing a letter, right? The Apostle Paul, Saul, was a strong student of the Old Testament. He says he was way above others in learning. And we could spend time looking at some other things he says about who he was. And he loves God the way he understands him from the reading of the Old Testament. He's a Jewish rabbi in training, and he is so zealous for it that when Jesus comes along, he says, "You can't be the Messiah. I reject you for a variety of reasons." We'll look into that when we get to that portion in Colossians where it talks about Jesus, the completion of the story. He says, "That can't be true, so I reject you. You're horrible to the understanding of what God is doing through Israel. This is awful." So much so that he was willing to, it says, breathe out murderous threats. Right? Breathe out. It's just a great phrase, meaning he is on a mission to imprison, to stop, and if necessary, kill Christians. Wow. He even went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in another city. He was in Jerusalem. He said, "I'm done here. Let's go to Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem." As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the risen Christ appears to him in a vision. "Now get up and go into the city." So go into Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. That's all he gets. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul, later his name will be changed to Paul, got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So he's blind. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he's blind and did not eat or drink anything. Remember that. It's very important. 3 days. Can't see, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." I love this account because Ananias is just going to get real with Jesus. He says, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." When you're out there and you're the number one enemy, it spreads, especially when you're killing people for their faith. "And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, do you remember that part in theology class? He says, where I know everything? "Yeah, I already know that. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Do you see that? If you were to look at the landscape of people at that time and say, who's the most unlikely candidate to be a follower of Jesus, not only that, but the new leader into new areas, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And God delights in doing that kind of stuff. The rule is I bust a move if there's a phone ringing. So that's terrible. Anyway, which is terrible, me busting a move too. So you look at this, and he says go, and look at what Ananias does. He goes. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Just think about this. This is your arch enemy, and you're going there, and this person now is the person who came here to perhaps imprison you or kill you or separate you from family or whatever. He places his hands on Saul, and he says two words which have deeply ministered to me. "Brother Saul." Talk about the healing that the gospel can bring. People are completely at war with one another, literally. And he lays hands on him and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So what happens here? He's got 3 days of darkness. He's got 3 days where he's not eating or drinking. Jesus didn't say, you know, I can't eat or drink. But the Apostle Paul is so shocked by this. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm sure it's on the internet somewhere, so it's got to be true. That I think that during those 3 days, in darkness, the Apostle Paul was rethinking the story of the Old Testament. Because everything he thought about who Messiah was didn't match with Messiah who went to a cross, didn't match with a Messiah who became a curse. That's what the Old Testament says. And all of a sudden, in those 3 days, he's like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe I missed it. Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was. He became a curse for us so that we don't have to be cursed. He took our sin upon himself." And all of a sudden in those 3 days, can't prove this, but it's got to be true because I'm sure it's somewhere. If it's not, I'll write an email and put it on the internet. That I think it all comes together for him. And I see that because what happens next? Saul then spends several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does he use? If you're a good Christian at that time, what do you use as your text? The Old Testament. How do I know that? Because Paul hasn't written the New Testament yet, right? None of it's there. It's just the Old Testament. And he's proving from the Old Testament that Jesus was who he said he was. All those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his own personal story, it's a huge piece to the puzzle to understand who he is, and there's a lot of things you can do, but he was a faithful Jew who believed deeply in the Old Testament. And so for Paul, how the Old Testament fits with the New is of supreme importance. We're going to see that. We're going to spend a few weeks on just how the Apostle Paul lays that out in the book of Acts. A little more. You can learn more about Paul in the New Testament, but that's enough for right now. Now, where was he when he wrote Colossians? It's a little bit like playing, where's Paulo? You know, where is he? I know he's somewhere. I can't quite find him. Where was he? Well, Colossians 4, verse 10 says that my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. By the way, whenever you come to a New Testament name you can't pronounce, just do it fast. No one will ever know the difference. Nobody flinched here. Except maybe one of you knows that was, I don't know if it's wrong or not. Sends you greetings, as does, I'm going to go with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, right? You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, let me make a couple observations here. First one, very cool. He says there's this guy by the name of Aristarchus, and there's another guy by the name of Mark, and he's the cousin of Barnabas. They send greetings. That's all he's basically saying there. But when you're on the other end of the phone, when you're on the next person next to the person on the phone, and the first thing they say is, I love you, Mom. That person is not the main point of that is to tell them that they love you, but you also learned that, oh, it's your mom on the phone, right? And so we can learn some things here. That wasn't the point. He's just sending on greetings. But we learn a couple things here. Number one, he's in prison somewhere, right? My fellow prisoner, okay? Second thing, and totally unrelated to our study, but just cool, is the fact that it says that Mark sends you greetings. Now, I'll show you in just a minute where this letter historically fits into the timeline of the Apostle Paul's life. Those of you that are at all familiar with the Apostle Paul know that in Acts chapter 15... there is a very sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They debate something so much that they part ways. And what they are debating is whether or not they should take this Mark guy along on the next journey. On the previous journey, Mark bailed halfway. So the Apostle Paul says, done, I'm not taking him again. And Barnabas, who's called the son of encouragement, says, ah, he'll be great. He'll be fine. He takes them. They split. And it says there was such a sharp disagreement. You know what I'm saying here? Sharp disagreement. Like Facebook in the last few days, you know? Ugh. Okay, ugh. Stay away. So that they parted ways. And you think, oh, did they ever reconcile? I'm going to show you in just a minute that this happens quite a few bit later, years later, when he says this passage. That he says, you know what, Mark, I've reconciled with Mark, and I've cousin of Barnabas, it indicates that they have reconciled in their relationship. So he's in prison. Now, you can spend a lot of time looking at this, and I kind of did this week, but basically, Paul was imprisoned quite a bit. If you think he was imprisoned toward the beginning of his ministries in the Caesarea or Ephesus section, that would be around 57 AD, and if you think it was in Rome, which is, that'd be Acts chapter 24, if you think it's when he's writing this, do you think it was when he was in prison, when he was in Rome, the last words of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, say that for 2 years Paul stayed in Rome. He was technically under house arrest. He rented a house, and he could welcome people, but he couldn't, you know, it's kind of like being on bail or don't leave the country kind of a deal. Okay, so that would put it in 61, 62, somewhere in that region. Not hugely important to where what we're talking about here. Second chunk, who is it to? It says to the people in Colossae, not any people, but God's holy people, and he labels them the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll come back to that in just a minute when we look at if Paul's trying to say something. I think he's trying to say a little something. Here's what David Garland says about this. We know a little about the agricultural town of Colossae in the time of Paul, except where it was located, on the southern bank of the Lycus River in the territory of Phrygia, that's modern Turkey, about 110 miles east of Ephesus. Okay, remember that. That's 110 miles. At one time, it was a notable city. But during Paul's day, its neighboring cities, Laodicea, 11 miles to the northwest, and Hierapolis, 12 miles to the northwest, 12 miles to the northwest, excuse me, on the opposite side of the river, had outstripped it in importance. Colossae was situated in a region prone to earthquakes, and one rocked the area in 61, 62, somewhere in there, causing severe damage and possibly destroying the city. Laodicea was also devastated but recovered quickly. Colossae may not have been rebuilt, according to a historian. No references to the city appear in Christian or pagan sources after AD 61. So here's a fancy map, just so you can take a look at it. The green arrow there is Colossae. The red line starts way on your right here, the upper part, and you can see the arrows kind of leading through. That is what would be called the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He starts in a city by the name of Antioch, and he works his way all the way around. This time he's going to end in the city of Jerusalem. That's how it's all going to eventually work out. So he starts going up through areas where he's been before, and then he heads over to Ephesus. So I'm just going to, let me back up here. This flows from Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 23, and going through 19, verse 10. All right, I want you to look at the map, and I'll highlight a few pieces of this. Acts 18, verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he goes through, if you see on the right there, he goes through the green area and the purple and the Cappadocia and all that. He's going in that region and he's moving over to where Asia would be. He meets a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos is in Ephesus. It talks a little bit about that. And then it says in chapter 19, then Apollos goes to Corinth. Excuse me, not Ephesus. Apollos goes to Corinth, which is in the green, which we call Greece. Okay, Corinth. Chapter 19 says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So he goes to the interior there, and he arrives. So hard for you to see there, maybe, but it's about 110 miles east of the green arrow there. He's in Ephesus, and something's happened there. Let me just tell you. But skip down to verse 8. When he gets there, he enters the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. So he leaves the synagogue, and now he goes. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in this big secular, governmental, or run by someone else, lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus was a major city with trade and other things, and people came there, and they had a chance to hear Paul. He was communicating all the time in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So, if you look where that is, it spreads there. Paul and his companions spread out all over. Paul himself did not start the church in Colossae. We'll see that later on here in the book. He says, you heard it from our dear brother, Epaphras. Marisol, again, you'll want to say it. But that's who came there and did it. So that it came as a result of this time that he was there in Acts chapter 19. That's about all we really know about the church that is there. Now, he gives a greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Very short. I want to pick up on something, though. It's a little bit of a key. If you look at the other times, I'm not going to look at every one of them, but I'll look at a couple here to notice what the Apostle Paul does in his greetings. You can pick up a few clues. So let's just take a look at this. So if you look at the one that he wrote to the Galatians, Paul was hopping mad when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. You can read the whole letter. You have to read the whole letter in an angry Irish brogue to get it to work right, right? And at the end, he says, see what large letters I use with my own hands? He's just angry. Just like crayon font. You know, he's just so mad. And I know he's not turning pages because it was a scroll, but, you know, he's just angry. And this is what he says in the beginning to the churches in Galatia. So he's already said Paul and all that. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wanted to say, right now, I'm just going to take a shot at what I'm angry about, and that is, Jesus is the one who pays for our sin. You don't get to work any of that. The whole thing was works, and they got circumcised and became Jewish again and followed the law. Would that make them okay? And he's like, no, Jesus did that. He's the end of the story, not you. And he takes a shot there. If you look at the way Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth is crazy. I mean, it is Daytona Beach spring break crazy. There's stuff going on in Corinth. You're thinking, there's no church this unhealthy. And this is Corinth. It's one of Paul's churches that he started. And it says this, Paul, an apostle, along with our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. It's a nice way of saying, knock it off, you know. Together with all those ever who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the book of Romans, where Paul is trying to lay down his entire manifesto of what the gospel is, this is his greeting. And remember, all a greeting in the ancient world was this. It was basically like a tag for Christmas, to, from. That's what you did in the beginning of a letter. Look what Paul does in Romans. It's a little more than to, from. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Let me just talk about that gospel because he's going to do the rest of that in the whole book. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was the descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's just the from part. Now we get to the two. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he's definitely, that it's a hint at what he's going to get at in the letter. So with that said, and at 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, Paul, an apostle by the command of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So he's laying down his card right here. I'm your mentor. This is going to be a mentoring letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we go back to Colossians here, there's not a lot here, right? But he does say this. He calls them this. To God's holy people in Colossae. He's making that distinction. Or the literal word there would be saints. To the saints, to the holy ones in Colossae. And then he calls them the faithful ones, or the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And grace and peace to you from God our Father. So he is really starting out. He wants to make some distinction here, which will be important for them as they think about who they are, what their status is. We'll see that played out later. Now, with that said, what is Colossians all about? What is Colossians all about? And most of the time when you read, if you were to Google out Colossians introduction, you are definitely going to see a phrase, and the phrase is the Colossian or Colossians heresy. In other words, there was something going on in Colossae that Paul was writing against, and there really was. We'll see this in weeks to come when we look at this. And I just, well, let me read it real quick. Colossians 2, verses 4, and then 8, and then 16 to 23. I tell you this so that no one will deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So there were people trying to deceive them by fine-sounding arguments. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So what's the problem here? Now, I put heresy in quotes because that's not what Paul calls it. He calls it a hollow and deceptive philosophy. There's a way of thinking that is actually not good. And it depends on, and here you listen, human traditional, and this phrase, this elemental spiritual forces of this world. Okay? But not, it's antithetical, it's opposite of Christianity. He goes on, and he says this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, there it is again, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And he lists three. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So, what's going on? In most of the letters of the New Testament, the people that Paul has most difficulty with are people who were like him when he was Saul. Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah. That's most of Paul's difficulties. And it seems like they link some of those things here. There's some things about Sabbath or new moon or different things that kind of link into that. So scholars, and by the way, to be a scholar, you have to put your two initials together. So a guy by the name of J.B. Lightfoot came out and said there was a certain kind of Judaism, Essene, and it also was involved with Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically says that it was kind of this spiritual thing that all of spirit is good and anything physical is evil, okay? Another guy comes along, only got one initial here, so he's not that smart, but he comes out and says that, it was nothing to do with Judaism. It's just a pagan mystery cult. It was just the cults that were already there in Colossae, and they're being influenced by them. Along comes a guy who says, no, I think it's both those, right? Because we can see some elements of this human elementary spiritual forces of the world. That sounds kind of mystical, and he says they're put together. If you put here, this would be saying that, no, it's not a pagan thing. It's still, again, this Jewish element, but they're looking at syncretizing. In other words, being just like people outside the faith. There's no difference. And then lastly, F.O. Francis, again, smarter because he's got two initials, said that it's Jewish Christian mystical asceticism. Just impress your friends at lunch. Just take, hey, can I take you out to lunch? Let's talk about Jewish Christian mystical asceticism. Oh, yeah. Basically saying asceticism is the idea very similar to Gnosticism, but not necessarily spiritual. It just means that things are bad, therefore, I withdraw from them. I become a monk. Asceticism, don't touch, don't taste, don't all those. If I enjoy it, it's bad. Okay? Look at what Peter O'Brien says about this. No complete agreement has been achieved among scholars as to the nature of the teaching. Basically, the heresy seems to have been Jewish, and I would agree with that, because of the reference to food regulations, the Sabbath, and other prescriptions of the Jewish calendar. Circumcision is mentioned in Colossians 2, but did not appear as one of the legal requirements. But what kind of Judaism? Apparently, it was not the more straightforward kind against which the Galatian churches had to be warned. Paul was very mad because they were wanting them to be circumcised and to go back into the Jewish faith. That's not what's going on here. But it was one in which asceticism and mysticism, kind of were featured, and where angels and principalities played a prominent role in creation and the giving of the law. They were regarded as controlling the communication between God and man, and so needed to be placated by keeping strict legal observances. So, I'll give you one more guy here. S.P. Treichler says, here's kind of what I think after looking at this all week. I think there was elements of Judaism, but it could have been all that other stuff. Definitely it was asceticism. It certainly was this staying away from things. Things are bad. It seems like there were certain pagan elements in there. It seems like there's things that just slipped in from the culture. So I'm just going to go all postmodern here and say yes to these things as well. Now, what's fascinating is how the Apostle Paul deals with it. He deals with it, but he does address it. I just read you the passage where he addresses it. But he also really wants to get off of these things that are false truths, not by one discounting them, but instead just giving you Jesus. So how does Paul deal with it? Look what he says here. Derek Brown says, Paul's central message in Colossians is the affirmation of the sufficiency of Christ in the face of false philosophy in Colossae and the threat it posed to the truth of the gospel. Paul uses each section of the letter to address this problem. Two major themes dominate the letter to the Colossians. Cosmic Christology, meaning Jesus, who he really is, and the truth of the gospel. Amen to that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these major themes and how they play out. We're going to spend 4 weeks here in just the very beginning of the letter. It's very encouraging. I'll just give you a little whet your appetite here from Colossians 1. And if you just look at this, I'll just read the first sentence. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So encouraging. And he goes on just to say that their deep desires for them. And we'll spend about 4 weeks in this first part. Then we're going to get to chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Six verses that are probably the most important in all of the Bible on what the fancy word is Christology, which just basically means the study of who Jesus really is. And I just want to read this one to you because it's just so money. My aim is to memorize this one by the time we get there. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. 3 weeks on that. Then we're going to look at it's also kind of in that part as well, but I separated these two just for today, but we're really putting those together. Who is Jesus? But Jesus then becomes the fulfillment of the story of Scripture in the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2. And just take a look at verse 26 here. It says, this mystery has been kept hidden for ages and generation, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's going to preach. We should just take an offering after we read it. That was awesome. That is going to be a great time. Then we're going to move to how to be rooted in Jesus now. What does that actually look like as an individual and as a community, as a church? And he says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. There's where we get the series title, strengthen the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. We'll spend 5 weeks just in that section of Scripture, not just those verses, but verses 6 to 15. Then we're going to spend 2 weeks on being circumspect about what you believe. 2 weeks, we're going to ask ourselves some pretty hard questions about what have we let slip into our lives? What did they let slip into them? And this is what we already kind of read this, where it says, don't let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Why has that worked in our lives? We're going to take 2 weeks to do that. And then we're going to close out the series by spending 4 weeks on what does the rooted life actually look like? That's the way the Apostle Paul ends this. And he says, there's all these different things about who you are now in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. So therefore, set your hearts and your minds on things above. And then you get down to verse 5. And then he's from verse 5 on. He's going to get very practical. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. And he's going to talk about not only what to put to death, but how to walk accordingly. Okay. Like I told you, it wasn't a whole lot application. Let me encourage you with this. When Cal, my youngest son, was, it must have been about seventh grade, I had the opportunity, somewhere in that range, I got to get the year right, but I had the opportunity to set up a time where he met Joel Maurer. And it was because I was involved in coaching Little League, and so he got to meet Joel Maurer. And this is like the day that he'd been announced MVP of the American League. And so it's like, this is so cool. And I got a chance to meet Joe, and in fact, I have a picture on my Facebook. I could find the year then, but I have a picture of my hand, and it just says, I will never wash his hand again. You know, I shook Joe Maurer's hand, and it was really quite a thrill to do that. Joe's a tall guy, and he's very, very kind, and it was great to spend time with kids, but we had arrived in such time, we got 5 minutes, which is a long time, but still 5 minutes, right, with Joe Maurer. Now, do I know Joe Maurer? I've met Joe Maurer. I have met him. But do I know him? No, I don't know Joe Maurer. And most certainly, Joe does not. Are you here, Joe? No, not here. So, Joe does not know me. Some of you here are right now wondering whether or not you want to meet Jesus. And that's, we want hope to be that kind of place. You can check it out and say, I don't know. I don't know if I want to shake the hand of Jesus yet. And some of you are in that process trying to work that through. Let Colossians be that to see who Jesus really is, to see that he's worth meeting. But he's worth more than just meeting. He's worth knowing. And the way you know someone is you spend time with them and you go deeper and you learn about them. Let Colossians be that springboard into your life so that you know Jesus, not just about him, but that you know Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this. We'll be in this till the second week in July, Lord willing, if everything lays out right. Are you willing to bask in this wonderful book so that you'll be rooted in Jesus, that you'll know him? Let's pray together. Jesus, I love starting new books. It's such a privilege to read your word together in community, and I know small groups will be going through it shortly, and God, just a chance for us to read it individually and to think about it. It's such a privilege. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your power and by your spirit, that we would not be the same half a year from now when we close this book. Pray I wouldn't be the same. Pray we'd study this and let your word go into us deeply and richly. And I pray that not only would we not be just the same because we're maybe think differently, maybe we act differently, but I pray that our relationship with you would go deeper. For some of us in this room, we may meet you for the very first time during this study. And we may be able to say, yes, Lord, yes. I bend my knee to you. I take you as Savior and Lord. And for the others of us who've maybe done that, maybe 30, 40 years ago, I pray that we'd renew that relationship, we'd deepen that relationship, we'd know you deeper as a result of studying your word. We ask in Jesus' name.